I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, where we will for a third time engage our thoughts on this parable that our Lord gave to the people that were before Him. We are in this portion of Scripture, in this consideration of the text, at what I consider the apex of our Lord's discourse. He has the audience right where He wants them to be mentally. This portion of the parable is, I believe, the heart of the matter. To understand all three parables and their ultimate meaning requires us understanding the essential portion of this parable, which deals with the character and nature of God our Father. The character and nature of God our Father is here set forth in Luke chapter 15 under the parable of the prodigal son, and it addresses the nature of God and the character of God as only the Lord Jesus Christ can reveal Him. The people today are privileged with an accurate view of God's heart in relationship to repentant sinners, a view of God in terms of His characteristics and His passion for repentant sinners, of which, if we don't have this picture of God, none of us could ever fathom God having this type of disposition towards sinners. You have never thought once in your life of God running you down and falling on your neck and kissing you until you stop confessing your sin, unless God had revealed Him to us in this magnanimous parable. Can you imagine the audience before the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm talking about those rebel Jews, that group of motley sinners who were around Him all their days, being taught in the Tanakh and in the writings of their fathers, the Mishnah, and the different writings about God, and how that God was this transcendent being, this infinitely transcendent being, this holy being that is so far above us that there's no way we could even remotely contemplate a relationship with God that is depicted by this portion of Scripture. Are you with me so far? You and I never thought about God like this. In fact, it would probably embarrass us to think that God would at some point run towards us in compassion and assuage our guilt by kissing us. And yet that's precisely what the heart of the message of the gospel is all about. And I want you to understand with me today that when I say that we are at the apex, at the summit of the parable, it's because we are dealing with the theme that has run through this whole set of triads. One sinner, repenting of his sin causes all of heaven to rejoice. One sinner in his repentance causing all of heaven to rejoice. Such a thought does not enter into the finite minds of men and women like yourself and mine. We might think of it being a good thing that a sinner repents. But come on, do you ever think that all of heaven shakes in joy at the repentance of a sinner? I want your thoughts to be provoked today by that reality, that heaven thunders with joy at the repentance of sinners. That heaven thunders at the joy, with joy at the repentance of sinners. That God the Father is moved by sinners who return to God. And the way our Lord masterfully puts together this parable is to shut all of us up. Everyone who has ever heard the parable of the prodigal son, He shut us up. He's narrowed the lens now and shut us up to a conversation between the Father and His sons. The Father and His sons. And we might well say that our Lord took this occasion to bring out and develop this parable in the ears of his people in fulfillment of what is stated in the last verse of the Old Testament scriptures. The last time God spoke to Israel, of which he wouldn't speak for another 500 years. Here's what God said. He shall come in the spirit of Elijah, and he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. That's the last thing God said. I will turn them back to their fathers. I will turn the fathers back to their children. Don't you understand that that's where the problem is? That's where the enemy got in and is today, wreaking havoc in the life of eternity-bound sinners, right at the heart of God's greatest institution, the family? And wouldn't it be just like God, our Heavenly Father, to close out the Old Testament with the greatest promise of intimacy, that I will turn them back to me? And just in case you think that this is merely a gender-oriented or a familiar-oriented type of prophecy in Malachi 3, the last verse, Luke's gospel puts it this way in Luke chapter 1. He shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that's John the Baptist, the forerunner, preparing the way for him who will not only turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but watch this now, the disobedient. And who is that? All of us, unto the wisdom of the just. And who is the just one? Christ. So that as we are looking at the parable, what we are being taught is how God turns sinners to Christ. This is the heart of our Heavenly Father. His joy is seeing sinners come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, they come to Him. They come to Him. Now let's learn some things that I think are extremely germane about our Heavenly Father. You can follow me in your outline. This will help you. We are in this portion of Scripture in what I call a very celebratory mode. The Father has thrown a party, has He not? Do you like parties? I do. I like everything about parties but the after effect for knuckleheads who show up. But I like parties. I enjoy them thoroughly. I love the atmosphere. I especially love the food. I enjoy parties thoroughly because they're an opportunity for us to express appreciation and thankfulness and happiness for the state that we are in at the moment. This is one of the reasons why we are called as men and women of the gospel to rejoice. And again, I say what? Rejoice, 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 rejoice. We have every reason, child of God, to rejoice. Even in our darkest hour, we have every reason to rejoice. Rejoice because we know Him. Rejoice because He knows us. Rejoice because we are secure, eternally secure in Him by Christ. If nobody in the world has any reason to rejoice, God's people have reason to rejoice. Rejoicing, therefore, is a crown on the triune God, and more particularly a crown of glory upon the Father. For this issue of rejoicing, the cause of celebration, which is the first point in our outline, is rooted in the true nature of the repentant sinner. Look at verse 22 through 24 of our text. This is so very important. Notice, the cause for celebration is rooted in the true nature of the repentant sinner. Verse 22 through 24. But the Father said to His servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be what? Happy. For this my son was what? And is alive again. He was lost and is what? And they began to be merry. They began to rejoice. Now, listen, the Father was the one who actually articulated the grounds and cause for this party. He says, this party is not simply because I'm feeling good. My boy was lost. Did you hear our elder? My boy was lost. Did you hear him? And he's found now. But he was more than lost. He was dead. 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 And is alive again. There is rejoicing because repentant sinners are brought from a state of being perpetually and unendingly lost. The lost sinner can never ever of his own self, her own self, their own selves return to God. We are dumb sheep. Haven't we learned that? If you ever discovered that you have been returned to God, it was because of a good shepherd. We've returned because the good shepherd came and got us. If you ever discovered that you are in that realm of jubilation and rejoicing because the kingdom of God is a reality in your soul, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, joy, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If those things are resident in your life, it's because God has made you born again. Only saved people know the joy of the Lord. Am I telling the truth? Only men and women who have been delivered out of darkness, brought into His marvelous light, have the incorruptible nature of Christ imputed to them so that joy bubbles up at a work of grace that only God could do. Only God could do that. You see, I'm bringing you back to the first message and the first line in the first message. Why does God rejoice at the repentance of sinners? Because it's His work. It's the work of God. God is rejoicing in His own work. And thus, as a sort of an inference, please, children of God, don't ever support sham conversions. Don't ever support sham conversions. Always acknowledge the glory of God in the salvation of men and women. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Don't ever support sham and shallow conversions. Listen to me. Remember when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, saved that demoniac man out of that pit, that dark pit, a great type of you? Oh, I know you don't think you were a demoniac, but you were. And you dwelt among the dead. I did too. Come on now. I did too. And we strove like we could to kill ourselves because we didn't understand what was going on in our life. Many of us could identify with that demoniac. Could we not identify? And do you understand that the Lord Jesus crossed the sea to come get your hell-bound soul? He broke through the gates of hell, demolished the powers of darkness, and brought you to Himself. No wonder that demoniac, that man said, Lord, I'm coming with you. I'm coming with you. I'm coming. This is the only time in my life that I ever have ever seen or felt or experienced hope. I'm coming with you. That's how you know you're saved. You know you're saved when Jesus calls and you follow Him. But our master told that man that was possessed with the demons, the legion of demons, I want you to go back home to the Decapolis. Back to Gentile country. And I want you to tell everybody you see. See, this is getting back to my point. I want you to tell everybody you see how you made a decision for Jesus. Is that what it says? I want you to tell everybody you see how you resolved to follow Jesus. Is that what the text says? I want you to tell everybody you see how you came to your right mind. You just one day woke up in your right mind. No. Repentance is a work of God. I want you to tell everybody you see what great things God did for you. God did for you. Now you're going to bring glory to God in the conversion of a sinner. Now you're going to be telling the truth that if it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, I'd still be lost, still be damned. Still be dead, still be ignorant of the glory of God. See, I'm sure our Lord is seeking to penetrate the hearts of those religious people as well as those rank sinners with a reality of the kingdom of God that was present among them at that time for which they were not aware. Our Lord is rejoicing in the fact that these parables that He's laid out before them are being fulfilled in their very eyes. Men and women are coming to Christ. They're hearing the gospel. Men and women are seeing miracles performed of which no one has ever performed before. Men and women are experiencing the gracious words of doctrinal truth of which they said, has ever a man ever spoke like this before? This must be the Messiah. great things were performed in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, which had never been done before, said before, or after, even to this hour. The people that are listening to the parable right now are extremely privileged people. Let me say that again. The people that are listening to the parable right now are extremely privileged people. Are you one of them? The cause for celebration is rooted in the nature of true repentance. True repentance is the work of God raising the dead. True repentance is the work of God taking the lost and bringing them back to where God is. It is a determination, it is a resolve, and it is a process. Just in case you are struggling right now in the weakness of your faith, let me make it very clear. Repentance is a lifelong work. Haven't you found that to be the case? Haven't you been repenting since God saved you? You wonder when you're going to stop repenting. I'll tell you when you get the glory. Now watch this. Even some of your repentance needs to be repented of. Am I telling the truth? You get to looking at your repentance and say, Lord, I repent of that repentance. Because it actually wasn't filled with enough repentance. No, God's turning us all the time. As our elders so eloquently put it, we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ little by little by little by little, little by little. And we will not be there yet until we see him face to face. Lord, continue your work of repentance. But isn't this true? If what I am saying making some sense to you, isn't it true that God the Father has every reason to rejoice? Isn't it true? I'm so thankful for providence. You know how the Spirit of God moves and has an elder or somebody say something inadvertently that is just so succinct with what I'm preaching? Don't we want all of our children to come home? Well, why wouldn't God? Why wouldn't God, who did infinitely more than you and I could ever do, to see to it that that occurs? To see to it that that occurs. All right, let's go to work. There's some things I want you to see in this parable that are, I think, relative to where you and I are. They're going to have some fairly practical implications to it, but then we're going to see some rich theological truth. This father had two sons, and you know that's a theme that runs through Scripture, right? The two-son theory. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had two sons, right? Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you see these two son patterns running through the Scriptures in order for us to learn something on both sides of the sons. It is the reason for which Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, now you remember Abraham had two sons. Now this principle of two sons was, for the most part, but not exclusively, designed to admonish Israel, who I believe plays both roles in this account, in its historical context, and that they are both profligate as well as Pharisaical. National Israel experienced what we would call the prodigal son syndrome as well as the Pharisee son syndrome. And you and I have to have this mirror raised up before us as well. Some of us are prodigals and others of us are Pharisees. I know you didn't think that was the case, but it is. And some of us are a little bit of both. I've swayed back and forth in either camp. You know what I mean? And so the lessons are laid out for us. And again, at the apex, at the summit of it, at the center of it, is a father who is immutable, unchangeable, resolved, and triumphant in the securing and redeeming of them both. What a word from God. What a word from God. What is our master doing in the context of this parable as he speaks to the multitude, having two groups of people before him? People who are loving what he says on the one hand because they could never imagine God saving such rank sinners as themselves. And then a group of people on the other hand who felt like they're all right with God, never needed to be saving in the first place. We have those categories of people with us all the time. And both of them are, as it were, religious. So as our Lord has treated the one group, he's now about to treat the other group. And here's what I want to call your attention to. The fact that the two boys, The older brother and the younger brother are really one and the same. Sometimes contrasts actually demonstrate for us a continuity and a synonymity that's worth recognizing. Sometimes an individual who will be, let's say the prodigal, more of an extrovert, you know, outgoing, loud, clamorous, boisterous, just, you know, that individual who wears his emotions and his objectives and his goals on his shoulders. Sometimes that individual is highly coveted and the cause of jealousy and envy in the other boy who is much more of an introvert, quiet, deliberate, self-contained, always has his tie on straight, but he really wants to be like his little brother. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I want you to see the parallels here as we work our way through the account. For which, if what I'm saying is making some sense, watch this, Daddy knows both of them very well. And yet, because we are all uniquely objects of grace on the will of the sovereign potter, he's shaping us individually and uniquely according to his own design. Am I now making some sense? We are not all exactly the same, although we come from the same material. So in our account, I want to show you some things about the older brother who just ultimately broke out and manifested the true nature of his heart. Point number two in our outline, absent from the celebration. Do you see that? Now, everybody's rejoicing. The father's happy. That child's happy. It's okay. We got a bunch of children around here, too. The father's happy. The servants are happy. Everybody's happy in the house except the fatted calf. But see, we've got to slaughter the fatted calf. Are you with me? We've got to slaughter the fatted calf because the father and the son and folks like me, we love sirloin steak. No, that's not the reason why. We've got to slaughter the fatted calf because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there's no grounds for rejoicing. In Israel's culture and in the Middle East, and we ought to do this today, we're told to do it. We ought to thank God for the food we receive, but somebody or something had to die for you to eat. Am I making some sense? And always in those cultures, they attributed that animal that they slew to eat to God. Thank God for that animal. The fatted calf here represents the crucified Christ. Are you hearing me? It is only on the grounds of Christ and Him crucified that you and I can celebrate with God the Father. We did not get brought back to God apart from the death of Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. How did you get back to God? God had to put His Son on Calvary's tree. And so we are rejoicing. We are delighting in the fact that not only has Christ been crucified, but He's been lifted up high in such a way that through the preaching of the gospel, sinners are coming back to Christ. This prodigal has returned home. And we know why. God has retrieved him by His grace. And everybody's rejoicing. By the way, let me just make it very clear. It is the duty of the church. I heard our elder teaching this morning on the concept of praise. So apropos. He said, we ought not to praise God for nothing. Don't just stand up and start going to praising God if you haven't heard the gospel. There's no grounds for praise without preaching, without the proclamation of the glory of God, without a manifestation of Christ and Him crucified. The grounds upon which sinners like you and I can rejoice and praise God is because we have been granted an estimation of His glory. We have been able to esteem God highly for His work's sake. All that men would praise the Lord for His what? Wonderful works to the children of men. Now we have a reason to shout. Now we have a reason to rejoice. Now we have a reason to thank God and lift up our voice rejoicing in what God has done for us. And that praise is going to bring God glory. And that praise is going to be satisfactory to your own soul because it wells up from not you pumping yourself up, but God giving you a revelation of Christ and your soul saying amen to God. Amen to God. So they're enjoying this wonderful time. You can sense the Father satisfied, right? Yeah, daddy's happy. I love it when my kids come home for holidays and events now, because they all scattered abroad in the four winds. Now, most of them got a few at home. But when I was raising my kids, my house was noisy. This is why I tell most of the folks here, don't worry about your kids. I've been trained to just overlook noise. And as my kids started leaving one by one by one, do you know I had to readjust to the decibel of the volume going down? Do you know that? It was really strange to wake up in the middle of the night and not hear argument and laughing, mostly laughing. I thank God for my family. My kids, we laugh. Well, we tell jokes and we laugh. Some of them corny, but we laugh. But all that started just really diminishing to where it's only a few of us in the house now, and I had to find another place of joy rather than the existential benefits of my kids, because it's waning down now. It's just waning down. Thankful for when they come around. This father is rejoicing. And then all of a sudden, we got an event going on. The text tells us, look at what it says over in verse 25 and 26. Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. They were enjoying themselves, weren't they? And he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? Now, as soon as I hear that statement, it begs the question, how did it happen that the oldest son did not hear about the younger son returning? I mean, the whole town would have known that. The way the father ran out and met him, which didn't happen in Jewish cultures. Men were stoic. Dads were stoic. You had to at least come to dad. Dad wasn't running out in an indignant way after you. The whole town would have been gossiping about that. But more than that, do you know what kind of time it takes to prepare the fatted calf? To go get the shoes, go get the best robe, put on the ring, reestablish that boy in the preeminence of his position, the same way he was before he left, after he left. It took some time to reestablish that boy in the household's authority and right and privileges. It took some time. And I'm wondering, where is this older brother, having missed all this, to be coming home, as it were, just kind of, inadvertently hearing music and noise, like he was just completely out of the picture? Now, there's a lesson to learn from this. And there are many, but one I want to share with you now. You can be in the church and be totally ignorant of the joy of the gospel. You can be in the church and be totally ignorant of the work of Christ in the redemption of sinners. You can be in the church and not at all be privy to or aware of how God is bringing sinners to himself through Christ. Secondly, you can be in the church but not in the party. That's dreadful. You can be in the church in the field and yet not in the house, rejoicing in the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. And why? Because your attitude's all messed up. Can I tell the truth, sister? Because your attitude's all messed up. There are a lot of parallels here that I want to drop before us. But you know that when your attitude is messed up, some days your day goes really bad. You know how you back out of the driveway and hit that pole? You know it. Listen, that pole been there for years. It didn't just show up. And you ran right into it. And you know how when your attitude's all funky, messed up, just bad, and people say things and you get it wrong even before they finish the statement? And you know how when your attitude is messed up, it just seems like you are in growing conflict all the day long. That nothing is going right. There's no harmony, no continuity, no symmetry in your life. It's difficult, isn't it? Difficult. And the worst thing about it is you know that it really lies all in your attitude. And here's what I'm saying. Your attitude can be a symptom or an evidence that you are absolutely out of the will of God. Way outside of the will of God. See, what's amazing about the parable before us is that while the prodigal was lost in the world, his older brother is lost in the church the exact same way. The exact same way. And I'm sure that's what our Lord is seeking to drive home, as some of his auditors are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are not liking the fact that sinners are hanging on every word this man preaches. Look at him. He receives sinners. He's eating with sinners. He spends time with sinners. He frequents with sinners. Haven't I said it before? Who else is he going to frequent with? The world is filled with sinners. If he doesn't frequent with sinners, he'll frequent with no one. And yet a twisted notion will have you to think that just because you're in the church, you're not a sinner. I hear this often. Just clean this one. I'm going to do a little work today. Can we clean up some things today? Here's a faulty notion that goes on in the church. Just because you're saved, you're not a sinner. Don't ever buy that notion. I'm a saint now. I'm not a sinner. You just lied. You just lied. Yeah, you are a sinner. And yes, you are a saint. And they are not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand in order that God might get the glory. Am I making some sense? See, because saints are sinners who give God all the glory. Saints are sinners who are set apart by the glory of God, set apart by the power of God, set apart by the purpose of God, not set apart by themselves, set apart by the power and purpose of God to tell the world that Christ alone is God's righteousness. That's what saints do. Saints tell the truth about God and they tell the truth about men. Am I telling the truth? Saints don't lie and say they don't sin. Even while they're contemplating the thought, they have to be repenting of it. I better not say that. Yes, you do. You sin when you aren't even thinking about sinning. I'm getting ready to get into that in a moment. But listen, I just want you to understand now, don't tell people somehow that you're not a sinner. You are. If you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't need a mediator, a glorious high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for you. Our God is not a Maytag man. He's not a Maytag man. I mean, he's not waiting to see if somebody goes sin. He ever lives to make intercession for me. If it was just me, Christ would have to continue praying until I'm glorified. Oh, I got my work cut out. I got one sinner I got to work with until he gets the glory. His name is Jesse Gistin. The rest of you guys are fine. My master is still interceding in my behalf, making sure that I stay in the will of God by his efficacious atonement and his mediatorial work as my great high priest. Yes, I'm a sinner, and therefore my master teaches me in the Gospel of Matthew 6, if you're going to pray right, this is how you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our what? That's because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Tell the truth. This boy did not understand the sound because he failed to understand that only sinners rejoice in the good news of the gospel. See, the Pharisees couldn't rejoice in it either. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the legalists were watching people come to Christ and they just couldn't get with it. Are you guys with me? They couldn't get with it. And here's what he does. The text tells me in verse 28. Now watch this. Verse 27, the servant says, he said unto him, your brother has come and your father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. See verse 27? That's a message for you. The character and nature of the gospel is that it brings the sinners back to God safe and sound. His salvation is a complete salvation, a perfect salvation, a total salvation, a secure salvation, a comprehensive salvation. God doesn't save in part. He saves in whole. When he saves a sinner, he saves him in total. Verse 28. And the boy was angry. Do you see that? And he was angry. Now, I want you to get this. In the verb form is what is called the imperfect verb form. He began to be angry at what he heard. He began to be angry at all that his father had done. He began to be angry at the good news. See, the servant is preaching the gospel, isn't he? And this older boy is getting upset because of what he heard. Man, aren't you messed up? Listen to me, children of God. Aren't you messed up? We are messed up when we feel some kind of glee and happiness at the demise of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are doubly messed up when we do not find joy at them being restored. We are doubly messed up. And this is what our Lord is doing as he so methodically is working in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the legalists that are listening to this message. As the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, he is cutting through the facade of self-righteousness and helping those men see their desperate state in this older boy. He was angry and would not go in. See, this is what we call acting out. Isn't that right? This is called acting out in psychology. Absent from the celebration, wouldn't come to the celebration, wouldn't rejoice in the celebration, angry at the celebration, look at the next clause, and would not go in. I ain't going in there. I'm not going in there. I'm not going to affirm my little brother. I'm not going to affirm the heart of my father. I'm not going to affirm all these people. I'm not going in there. This boy has a problem, doesn't he? Now, we could leave it there and work with it a bit more, but here's what the next clause says, which is just utterly remarkable. He wouldn't go in, but the father came out. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the love, the magnanimity of the father? He comes out. Now we begin to understand the richness of the aim of God the Father in the salvation of sinners. This will help your theology a little bit. Are you ready? God saves profligate sinners, prodigal sinners, and pharisaical sinners also. God saves profligate sinners, the folks who just have given themselves over to the harlotries of the world, and he saves pharisaical sinners too. He saves both kinds. He is passionate about both. Since both of them are alike in reality, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that what the doctrine says? And so when the Father goes to save a sinner, he looks at the core of his problem, not the symptoms. God's not deceived by the facade of religion. God knows your heart. He knows that you are lost in the church as well as those that are in the world. He knows it. The good news of this parable is that the Father comes out after the Son. Lord, thank you for putting up with hard-headed religious sons. Let me say that again. Lord, thank you for putting up with hard-headed, self-righteous, religious sons and daughters. Thank you for putting up with us. It's just glorious. How does the Father go out after sons like this? Well, he goes out after sons like this the same way he went out after sons like the other one. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ministry of the gospel. In the preaching of the truth of the gospel. See, the remedy for the prodigal is the remedy for the Pharisee. Am I making some sense? The remedy for the prodigal is Christ taking on a human nature, occupying the office of prophet, priest, and king, coming to where sinners were, preaching the glorious gospel of himself to them. The remedy for the Pharisees is Christ taking on a human nature, occupying the office of prophet, priest, and king, and coming to the Pharisees where they are and giving them the same message. See, both groups are in the audience. Am I telling the truth? Both groups are in the audience. The self-righteous, legalistic, pharisaical sons who are really deluded, as well as the profligate son who now has experienced repentance. And I tell you, the thought of God the Father coming after the Pharisees is just tremendous. Look at verse 28, the third line. Therefore came his father out from the party. He left the party. He saw the urgency of the need of the moment, and he left the party.
And he went after his son. And notice what the text says. He entreated him. Now, we've got things upside down. Because he's the father. He possesses authority. He doesn't have to entreat his boys. But he does. In the same way he kissed his returning prodigal, he has compassion on the returning prodigal, now he's entreating his blind Pharisaical son. And the entreaty with which we come to the blind Pharisaical son is the entreaty of the gospel of the redeeming work of God in Christ. We entreat men who think that salvation can be obtained by their own good works, by letting them know that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. That your works are filthy rags, and that you will perish under the wrath of God should you trust in your works. We let them know that by entreating them that there's another way, a better way, the way of Christ, the way of grace, the way of faith, the way of looking to God in Christ. That's the way. And we entreat him that way. Mark how our Father deals with that and see if what I'm saying is not the truth, brethren. Listen to it. He entreated him. He entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Do you see that? These many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Do you see that? Now let me develop this in point number 4. Here's the proposition and let's develop it. Are you ready? Dead works are a wrong motive for service. Dead works are a wrong motive for service. Do you notice how the boy commends himself to his father when his father comes out to entreat him? You notice what he says? Now watch this. He says, Father, all these many years. He's keeping calculation of all the time that he's put in with his dad. He got a time clock. He got all the hours and he got the overtime in and everything. All these years have I served you. Do you see that? And in fact, in the original language, that's our Greek term, doulos. It's a derogatory term in this context because the boy feels as if he was a slave to his father. All these years have I slaved for you. Now, let me help you with this because I've shared it before, but I want to drive it home. There is a danger to good works of which you must avoid. And it's twofold. I'm going to give you the first one briefly, then I'm going to talk about the second one, then I'm going to go back and develop the first one. The danger of good works that you must avoid is that you are not called to do them. That's point number one. You are a fool if you think that God did not create you in Christ Jesus unto good works. You are a fool if you think that the gospel is merely a ticket to heaven and you are not called to bear witness to the glory of God in your life. You are an absolute fool. And if you really believe that in the core of your being, you're still lost. You're still lost. Secondly, however, never ever view good works as a basis of meriting righteousness. For if you do, you will find yourself angry with God because you can never be satisfied with your good works in your conscience when it comes to God's holiness. When it comes to God's righteousness, when it comes to God's standard, your good works will never, ever, ever match what the scriptures have said. And therefore, if you are inadvertently working to get right with God, you want God's favor because you tithe or you give or you do and you do this and you do that. If you want God's favor on that basis, God will always disappoint you. See, the text is clear that the boy somewhere had bought into a faulty notion that he should be getting the eye of his father based on what he did instead of who he was. And religious folk do that all the time. See, your attitude will get messed up if you really value your good works. If you value your good works, you will be an idolater, and the center or focus of idolatry will be yourself. You will start with the big I commending yourself. I have labored low all these years. Am I making some sense? Can you see how Jesus is going after his Pharisaical brethren? Seeking to demolish every imagination and every notion of thought that they would erect, as it were, to commend themselves before God. Can you see how he's tearing it down? I've got two brothers I can think of right now. He was successful with that act. Remember Nicodemus? Lord, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Here he is commending his knowledge now, right? Christ said, you don't know anything. Just immediately knocked him upside the head. You don't know anything, boy. Lord, we know you are a teacher come from God. He says, except you be born again, you've never seen it nor entered in. Everything you have concerning who I am or what the Word of God says is mere speculation. Until a person is born of God, and that is a great work of transformation where your soul is renewed, regenerated, and brought into vital contact and union with the true and the living God, you can't even think God's thoughts after him. So he knows that the Pharisee Nicodemus was just fishing in the dark. Lord, we know you. Nobody can do these. He says, you don't know. But by and by, he drew Nicodemus to himself, didn't he? That man fell in love with Christ, didn't he? There's another brother we love infinitely for God having saved. The greatest Pharisee of them all was the Apostle Paul, whom God continued to knock down and knock down and knock down by the prick and prod of the gospel. Ultimately, he said to Paul, when Paul or Saul said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. That's who I am. I'm Jesus. And it is impossible for you to kick against the goads. Saul became Paul, and Nicodemus were two trophies of grace out of that Pharisaical bastion that God brought to himself in the same way in which the Father is pleading with the Son. And listen, I want you to understand what's going on with our Son's confession. He's talking about what he has done. He's revealing his heart. In essence, ladies and gentlemen, he's producing, I want you to watch this now, and this here will affirm our context as well. He's producing the basis upon which he is angry with his Father. He's angry with his father. Are you ready? Because he thinks his daddy owes him something. And that's what legalistic, self-righteous works religion does. Have you ever met legalistic religious folk? They're some of the angriest people on planet Earth. Party? No. Ain't no time for partying. I need to get paid. And I've said this before. I want you to get this because this goes on in your family, too. I'm not going to leave this. I'm going to treat this now because I may not see you next week. Husbands and wives, you can be legalistic toward one another. And you will refuse to rejoice with your spouse because they owe you something. Are you hearing me? Mamas and daddies, you will be legalistic with your children and you will stay angry until those children acknowledge all the labor you lay out for them. When you gonna ever just thank me for doing all I did for you? Now watch this. And the children happy, they at home, they love you, they doing what they do, enjoying the household. That ought to be enough for you. You know, sometimes I lay my head on my pillow and I think, thank you, Lord, that they didn't leave the house and end up dead. They made it back home. See what I'm getting at? The dynamic between a vital family relationship and all of the externalities of a religious set of protocols that will destroy any real connection. This boy is exposing to us all that was in his heart. Now notice what else he says, and then we're going to move on to our next point quickly. He says, I have served you all these years, and I have never once transgressed at any time your commandments. Can somebody tell me what world was this boy living in? He wasn't living in the Bible world. He couldn't have been living in the Bible world, could he? In the Bible world, we are told that the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. That we are born and conceived in sin. That there's none righteous, no, not one. You want to be a nun? There's none righteous. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understand. There's none that doeth good. There you go. Now you are none. You are nothing apart from Christ. You got that? That's what you are. That's what a sinner is. He's a nun. A flying nun, a dumb nun, a stupid nun, but a nun. Nothing. Nothing. Apart from the grace of God in Christ. Nothing. And yet he had the audacity to frame his lips and as it were, conjecture this delusion to his father. See how self-righteousness can deceive you? You can actually think you are in a state that you are not in whatsoever. You will even talk to God like you're all right. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Isn't that crazy? I'm not like other men. I'm not like other men. No, you are just like other men. Very much like other men. This boy is pleading to his father on a grounds of delusion that really is rooted in his own selfishness. Now, before I go to the father's response, I want to share with you what I know are parallels between his little brother, who was an extrovert, just profligate sinner, and himself. Absolute parallels that cannot be avoided. Notice what he says in verse 30. But as soon as this your son was come. Do you see that? Now, the construction is instructive as well. Now, mamas and daddy, see, y'all do that. You know, when mama's mad at papa, what she says about the children is, your children been doing something wrong. You need to get with your boy because your boy is doing something like that ain't her boy. Your daughter is acting a fool like that's not her daughter. She forgot all the pain she went through having that child. And this young man is disowning his brother by referring him to his father. But this, your son, and inadvertently or maybe intentionally saying to the father, are you ready? You don't treat me like I'm your son. See, all of that stuff is going on, isn't it? All that stuff is going on. Watch this. But as soon as this your son was come, which hath devoured all your living with harlots. He just extrapolates. Just extrapolates. And many commentators would seek to suggest that this was not true. But I would beg to differ. I don't know what a profligate sinner is going to do when he takes the resources that are given to him, monetarily or intellectual resources, and leaves the church and goes into the world other than spend it with harlots. To me, that is a logical conclusion. This world is depicted by a great whore. Isn't that right? And so spending money with harlots is what you do. Wine, women, and song is what the carnal man seeks after. And the devil gives it to anyone who wants it. Aren't you amazed, ladies, how quickly our daughters will give themselves over to being prostitutes and whores in this world just for a few dollars? Silence, huh? But it's true. It's true. Our daughters will quickly lift their skirts up higher than they should be, wear their pants tighter than they should, position themselves in a way that is totally inappropriate by the behest of the consensus of this culture, thinking that they can gain or acquire the attention of a man by their body parts. This is nothing but harlotry. And our boys are taught that it's all right to satisfy their hormonal drives in that way. I am telling you the truth this time. I am telling you the truth this time. And this is where the battle is for our children. This is where the battle is for our culture. We have to help them understand that their satisfaction is only found in Christ. In Christ is their satisfaction only found. That's both for the boys and the girls. And so this older boy, while he may have been extrapolating, he was telling the truth. Yeah, he might have paid somebody to go hunt down and spy out on his little brother, which is the hypocritical part that I'm getting ready to get to now. Your boy then went out there and scandalized himself, living with harlots and prostitutes and all. And yet in reality, the condition of both him and his brother is precisely the same. Pharisees and profligates are two sides of the same coin. One runs around butt naked without fig leaves on. One is scandalous, but the other one is hypocritical. Both are selfish. Both are angry. Both are murderous. We're going to see that here in a moment. Carnally driven. One sells his soul to the secular whores of this world. The other plays with porn on the internet while doing theological chats and debating on the doctrine of sanctification. We have an epidemic in the church, starting with the pulpit, of no power to enjoy and find satisfaction in Christ alone. Both have a problem. Both have a problem. By the way, it's both in the pulpit and in the pew, unfortunately, so I know I've stepped on somebody's shoes. But here are the parallels. And I thank God that the way he has depicted our Heavenly Father in this text, I'm just going to give you this little caveat before we go back to the Father, is he stands there and he listens to everything his older son says. Doesn't argue with him. Doesn't fight with him. Doesn't rebuttal. Are you guys following me? Doesn't rebuttal. He just listens. That's what you have to do when they open them. You know, one of the things we struggle with when our children get old enough to be more practically deceitful. Watch this, parents. This CD is going to be good. Get it. Listen to it 10 times. These are going to give you some skill sets. You know how they shut their mouths on us and go quiet? Right? They go quiet, don't they? You try to talk to them and it's like it's trying like prying open, you know, the shellfish, right? They just won't talk, right? I don't know. I'm fine. I'm okay, I guess. Boy, talk to me. Girl, talk to me. I ain't got nothing to talk about. Oh, yeah, but you stay on that little chat room all day long. You texting for hours on end. You sleep texting. Right? Right? Am I telling you? They can talk. Like the waters that endlessly run over Niagara Falls, they can talk all day long. Then when they get in the car with mom and dad, keep talking. I want to hear what's going on in your life. Now, see, I know I'm opening up another can of worms, too, because all you diaprax moms and dads will say, well, they would talk to you if you were much more nice. Yeah. No, they're not going to talk because if they open up their mouth, out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. I know that. And then I'm going to be obligated to be daddy, not just your partner. You would talk if I was just your partner, then you would end up saying things that you know are not right, but you would hope that I would condone those things or endorse those things, but you know your daddy not going to do that, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut on daddy, which is a form of respect, but I'd much rather you tell me what you're struggling through, but I'm going to tell you what's right. I'm just going to tell you what's right. Just going to tell you what's right. And so this older son is laying out a vision to his father that would suggest that he doesn't have any problems. But the parallels between the older boy and the younger boy are just startling. Here are some of the parallels. Are you ready? The youngest son went out. I'm gone. That's what verse 13 said. He packed up everything and he left. I'm out of here. They all want to get out, don't they? And some of them, they get out with fanfare, right? Burning rubber and starting fires. I'm trying to be humorous because I know this stuff touches deeply in us. But, you know, they'll leave with blazing saddles, you know, shooting us the guns all over. I'm out. I'm out. I'm out now. My horrible parents. I'm glad to be gone. So that's the prodigal, right? But when it came time, the older son did the same thing by saying, I'm staying out. The first boy went out. The second boy stayed out. Remember the text? He would not go in. And so both of the boys scandalized their father. The whole city is saying, now, man, ooh, look at Pastor Jesse. Boy, his boys are a mess. One of them just running the street like hell. The other one, look at, he getting ready to break out too. Let's just watch and see what he do. See, you got to have a little sympathy for the father here because the father's standing strong and he just got to deal with the storm. I love him, don't you? He just got to deal with the storm.
But there is an infinite amount of wisdom that is developing in the Father because he did the right thing long time ago. He sowed the gospel in them long ago. Long ago, he sowed the gospel in them. And he's standing on the promises of the gospel now. He's waiting for the gospel to work right now. And in the midst of this parable, our master is teaching the Jewish people. They don't understand it, but God is calling them and Gentiles back to himself through Jesus Christ. They don't see it, but he is. The Father is appealing, he's entreating them, he's kissing some, he's hugging others, he's drawing them all to himself in the person of Jesus Christ, right where they are, right where they are, right where they are. What are the parallels? Well, the younger boy ran out, the older boy stayed out. They both were angry with their father. The younger son, as we learned last week, said to his father, for all intents and purposes, I wish you were dead. That's the only way you can get the inheritance. According to the Levitical code, Deuteronomy and Numbers, to get the inheritance, the father had to die. For that boy to say, I want mine now, he said, Daddy, I wish you were dead. But the older boy is just as bad, because when he didn't go inside the house, he was saying, I wish my little brother had stayed dead. See, when you and I are not rejoicing in the gospel and its power and efficacy to save sinners, we are rejoicing in the death of men and women. He stayed out because he didn't want to rejoice in the fact that his brother had been raised from the dead. See what I'm getting at? And then here's another parallel. The little brother said, I want mine. Give me mine. Isn't that what we learned? Give me mine. Well, the whole articulation and discourse on the part of this older brother in the verses we have just read was, give me mine. Daddy, I want mine. I've labored for you all these years and you didn't give me mine. They both wanted theirs. What are we talking about? We're talking about the core problem of the whole human race, and it's this. Until God shows you his glory, it really, truly, I don't care how you wrap it and package it, it's all about you. Until God shows you his glory, I don't care how you package it in religious terms and vile, open terms. It really is all about you. And our Father stands solid on the grounds of his predetermined purpose and counsel not to move because he is determined to save sinners from both camps. Notice that the Father does not appeal to the older boy on the grounds of the older boy's allegations. I want to close out with the last point. Here it is. The gospel is the priority of the Father. The gospel is the priority of God the Father. The gospel of the glory of God in Christ is the priority of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father has no conversation with any of us apart from the gospel. It is through the gospel that we are reconciled to the Father. Only by the gospel can we know the will of the Father. It is by the gospel that the Father knows you and the Father knows me. He cannot actually have any communion with you or me apart from the gospel. He's stuck on this one act of wisdom, that if he is going to have fellowship with rebel sons, it's going to be through the gospel. It is for this reason that the conversation that the Father now has does not even address his son's allegations, but he goes right back to the heart of the purpose for which he is now celebrating. Look at verse 31 and 32. Are you there? And he said unto him, what's the word? Son. How many of you have in your Bibles the capital letter S in your Bible? Most of you do, then you got a pretty good Bible. Although in the original language, there's no warrant for it. In the Greek language, there's no warrant for the capital letter. The translators placed that capital S there because the Greek term son gives us an insight into the way in which the Father viewed this hard-head Pharisee. He said, son, Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. God the Father cannot talk to you and I apart from the Son. He can't communicate with you and I apart from the Son. There's no reconciliation apart from the Son. There is no dialogue apart from the Son. If the Father looks at you and looks at me outside of the Son, nothing but wrath, nothing but justice, nothing but indignation, nothing but hell for us outside of the Son. Am I making some sense? The Greek term is technos. And it's the term of endearment that is rooted in the likeness of that child to his father. I've told you about the Greek terms. Nepios is the Greek term for being born again. A little child not being able to speak. No one is to be a nepios in the pulpit because they have not been taught. A paideion is someone who has been instructed from 3 years old up to 20 years old where they have been taught the truth of the gospel. Now they are able to what? Teach. A huios is the term for the Son who takes on the sufferings of Christ. When you and I enter into a huios state, you and I will be ready to suffer for Christ's sake, suffer for God's sake. But we are called technons because we have received the incorruptible seed of Christ, and the way the Father views us is in Christ. This is why John says in 1 John, all through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, ready? My children in the faith. Christ used that term several times. This is where Christ said in John chapter 8, when he said to the Pharisees who said, we never be in bondage to no one. He says, you're not Abraham's technon. You're his sperm, but you're not his technon. Because if you were his technon, you'd look like Abraham looked. And Abraham looks like Christ. And everyone who is in Christ looks like Christ. Now watch this. In the eyes of the Father, are you guys ready for this? In the eyes of God the Father, we who are his, whether profligate or Pharisee, look like Christ. And he only deals with us in terms of our standing in Christ. And it's for this reason he did not rebuke his son when his son said these words. Watch it now. Listen to what his son said. He says, lo, these many years have I served you. It was true, but not in himself. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandments. It was true, but not in himself. Do you hear what I'm saying? Neither have I at any time transgressed your commandments. I've served you low these many years, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. It's true, but only in Christ. You see, Christ is the one who served God. Christ is the one who never violated God's commandment. And because of it, God had to put him on Calvary's tree. God had to bring the wrath of God upon the one who was obedient, the one who never transgressed God's law, the one who never left the Father, had to bear the Father's wrath, both for the prodigal and for the Pharisee. That's why the Father didn't say anything, because it's true, but it's only true in Christ. In Christ, I have never ever transgressed God's law. In Christ, I have never left God. In Christ, I have never done anything wrong. In Christ, I've always kept God's commandments. But not in myself. In myself, I have never done one good thing. In myself, I've never kept one of God's commandments. In myself, I could never say, which of you can convince me of sin? In myself, I'm full of sin. And in fact, in myself, all of my good works, which I must do and should do and will do by the grace of God, Christ working in me, in myself, is nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. So on the side of the profligate, that's me. And on the side of him who never broke God's commandment ever in his life, that's me too, in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Now watch the Father as I close. Watch it now. Watch it. Watch it. The Father says, Son, are you ready? You are ever with me. I thank God that he chose a people for himself before the world began, and place them in Jesus Christ. Place them in Christ in such a way that even before they sin, God had provided a righteousness for them in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that when they did sin, He retrieved them in Christ before they did sin. I'm so glad that God had a Son who never violated one of His commandments, so that when we ran away from God in Christ, we were ever with Him. Ever with Him. This is why the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 8, "And I was with Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight." The Father has always seen the Son, who is the revelation of the invisible God, face to face, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God has always seen all of His people as always righteous and always with Him in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But that blessed union with Christ does not get to be rejoiced in until sinners come home in repentance and faith. It is this basis and foundation for which the Father has chosen in time to rejoice. He rejoices in sinners coming home. He rejoices in the repentance of sinners. The heavens rejoice in sinners coming home, because their coming home is their coming home by virtue of Him who never ever left and never ever sinned against God, so that He could be their mediator. He could be their representative. He could be their surety. He could be their substitute. He could be the object of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's holiness and justice, the basis for which God could say to every one of us, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of a man have I brought you to myself. Before the world began, I knew you and chose you and called you and kept you and preserved you. You are mine, and you have always been mine, only in Jesus Christ." Look at this Heavenly Father. Not moved by the Pharisee, not moved by the prodigal, completely happy, here's the word, in the Son. Amen. We're going to stand down and sing our last hymn.